What we've undertaken to do in this quarter in our class here is to think about the life we've been given under the new covenant. And we've broken this down into four categories, four short themes, of which we're trying to take 3 weeks each. What we and really our theme, I suppose, is this is why we believe in that type of thing. And what we've said is that under the new covenant, we have first, and of course most importantly, a new Lord because of the resurrection of Christ. That doesn't mean that God hasn't always been God, but as the covenant leader of a people, Jesus Christ becomes the Lord by his resurrection from the dead. And Romans 14 is one of the places where that announcement is made. We've tried to show that our belief in, trust in, and submission to the resurrected Lord has reason behind it. There are good reasons to believe that he was raised up from the dead. Then we have said that under that new covenant, this Lord has a new people. And we have tried to think for 3 weeks about why we believe in the church as it's presented in the New Testament, and what a crucial role the people that God has in Christ play in the world. And now we are trying to point out that under this new covenant, ruled in which there is a people ruled by this Lord, there is a new life that occurs. And we are thinking especially here about why we believe in the moral teachings of Jesus Christ, why we believe that moral call, that statement of values, the ethical commandments of Jesus Christ have a bearing on people all over the world. We've spent two class times now thinking especially about that question. Why would one believe that what Jesus Christ taught about how to live is right and that it's the right way for all of us? Now, last week, as is our custom, we ran out of time before we got to do justice to the last two thoughts. But those of you who got to be with us remember that we had a brother here visiting who, as we discussed some of this, raised the question, well, how in the world do you talk to a friend or a neighbor in our culture right now about this, someone who says, someone who is pursuing a way of life which obviously contradicts what Jesus Christ taught? How do you talk to someone like that? And at the time, some of the discussions about sexuality and marriage and so forth have been much in the news over the last month or so, especially much longer than that, but especially because of a bill being debated in the New York State Assembly, it happens. And this brother used that as an example. How do you talk with someone like that? And my daughter, Carrie, was here. Carrie, some of you know that she teaches theater. And she did her master's thesis at Virginia Commonwealth University on Christianity and homosexuality in the theater. She got death threats over it. There's a certain kind of moral courage facing a Christian in that kind of setting. And she made a comment to me after class that I think is worth starting. She said, what you have to understand before you start the discussion is that in our culture right now, people have been persuaded that that is not even a moral issue. which I think is a thought. She said, in this as well as in other questions of morality, especially where sexuality is concerned, we are living in a culture where we are talking about the right and wrong of a behavior among people who don't even believe that it is a moral question. It is an identity question for most. And I want to use that as let's pull off at the side of the road here and think about this for just a minute. It is a question that applies to a lot more than just a particular issue that our brother brought up last week, who was here visiting, and it has to do with what I'm trying to get at in this quarter of our classes. My point is that there are a great many places where what we who are Christians have to say, or really what Christ had to say about what is right and wrong as far as how we live, will not make contact immediately with people. If you think about entertainment, if you think about business, if you think about really the autonomous self that philosophers talk about in our culture, my point is you have to get to a place where there is a starting place to even contact, to even have contact with people, and for them even to have any idea of what in the world it is we're trying to talk about. Therefore, I want to try to get at the therefore is, you as a Christian have to be prepared to say why you believe Jesus was raised up from the dead. Eventually, in every discussion, you're going to have to be able to explain why that thought should be taken seriously. And if you think about this, look with me, for example, at Romans 14. And we talked about the fact last week that there is a God whose character is the measure of things. And take note, in Romans 14, Paul is talking about our behavior and conducts that may not necessarily be just right or wrong things in and of themselves. But notice verses 7 through 9 especially. 7 says, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. Notice that takes on the thought of the morally autonomous individual. The general explanation in American life of moral agnosticism, if I can call it that, where we don't take a stand one way or another, is it is my life and how I live it is nobody else's business. It has no bearing on anybody else. Well, think about what Romans 14, verse 7 is saying. Is it really the case that one's life is his own business and doesn't? Can the way I live my life have no bearing on my mom or my neighbors or my great grandchildren whom I have not met for a long time? I won't ever meet for a long time. And is there any reason to take this statement seriously? Well, notice how Paul ties it in verse 14 to important, verse 9 rather. I've read 7, now verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. All right? And then at the end of verse 10, it's talking here about not passing judgment on your brother. And notice what he says. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You see the line of thought which is there. True enough, there are many ways in which I don't have the right to pass judgment on my brother. The leap we, however, is made have made in our culture is that no one else does either. That there is no passing of judgment on a person. That this is the argument in this little passage altogether. This is saying not there will be no moral accountability at all. Each person's life is his own. Each one can do whatever he wants. This is saying Jesus Christ has been raised up from the dead, and because of that fact, all of us will give account of our lives to God through him. Now, that allows us to pause and think for a moment about our theme here. Skip back with me to Acts 17 for a second now. This is the case. Can anyone tell me what happens the last half of Acts 17? What's this about? I hope the mention of the chapter even will ring some bells in your heart, Paul.
Okay, Paul is preaching in Athens.
And his audience would be
the pagan philosophers
and teachers at the time who wanted to talk about issues not to be held morally accountable, but to either hear or tell something new. And they have all these various altars set up to the various gods and so forth, and Paul has to speak to those folks, and he uses what they're surrounded by as his illustration to talk to them. He speaks to them about their interest in the gods, which is obvious by the buildings and everything that surround them. Have you seen the pictures of the Acropolis and so forth in Athens? And I mean, it's undeniable they had an interest in gods. And then he talks to them about the God in whom we all live and move and have our very being. And then he gets to the part of the question that I think that we're dealing with here. What Paul does, start at the end of the chapter with me for just a second. Look what he does at verse 31. Well, maybe we should start at the end. The end is the point. Look at verse 31. What's the last thing he mentions? All right, the resurrection from death. Notice that this will fit what I'm saying here. He will say that this new Lord, and I can maybe list it like this, Christ has been raised from the dead. All right. Then notice what he says right before that, in verse 31. All right, that's before. All right. Christ has been raised up from the dead. He will judge. Who?
The world.
All right, he will judge. Notice it says the world. How will he judge the world? All right, before that, huh? In righteousness. All right, that will be both the standard and the means. He will judge the world in righteousness. Does everyone see what I'm getting at here? And then Paul says, what? Right before that in verse 30. All right, he says then that all of us should be brought to repentance by this fact. Now, repentance is, of course, a change of mind about how one has been living and approaching life. Notice what happens here, and our brother's question last week brought this up, is that we tend to want to start, when we're talking about people with a moral, what we know from the New Testament to be a moral issue, we tend, if we're not careful, to start with this. and not to end with it. And people understand us to be calling on them to change how they are living because we think they should. Now, in dealing with the problem, in other words, we must go back and start with the idea that Christ has been raised from the dead. And Paul's point is in this passage, if Christ has been raised from the dead, there is a living God from outside the physical universe who did it, and that all of us are accountable to Him, as Romans says it. And the key factor in that will have to be the fact that Christ, the thing that justifies the Christian worldview is that Jesus Christ has been raised up from the dead. That's what we say, mean when we say Jesus Christ is Lord. We must then be able, eventually, to say to somebody why we actually believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. And then if He's been raised from the dead, He occupies a unique place. And if He occupies a unique place, our lives are going to need to be brought in conformity to His will. Okay, Linda?
Same thing happened in Acts 2.
Yes.
So, only in wrong and...
Yeah, it's an outstanding point. Acts 2, the only thing that's different is the audience, where the problem is their belief about who they are accountable to and then what they've done to the one that they're really accountable to. So they start with, it starts again with the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. So that's what we're trying to get at here. Okay, Ruth?
Well, I was thinking, you know, we have to really start with the Bible is really God's Word.
Okay.
Don't we, in order to get this
point? I know that that has to be done, but in our culture, and I think maybe when I was born, you could have said that. I don't think you can now. Have you ever seen a TV talk show in which one person was a believer in Scripture, and he would quote the Bible, and the rest of the people in the room held a typical American secular worldview? I've seen the video of some of that, and I hear it occasionally on talk radio or some sort of setting like that, or you can hear it on almost any of the comedian type talk show hosts at night. I saw an interview with a man named Timothy Keller. Timothy Keller is a Presbyterian writer who lives in New York City and has written a book. One book I really like called The Reason for God. He has a book out now called Counterfeit Gods, I think. And I saw him on an MSNBC early morning talk show doing his book tour, talking about the idea that there is a living and true God. And the panelists, there were five of them who were there sitting around the table that morning. They looked like at him like he was announcing that there was life on Mars, that he was an alien of some sort. That is the setting in which we live. And your point about Scripture, of course, Ruth, we know that we have to listen to God and submit to Him. But we're talking to people who believe that if there is a God, He's what you create from inside yourself. In other words, however many of us are here this morning, we'd have that many gods that be our God. And he would be and do what we want him to be, and he would never do or say anything displeasurable to us. that may not be a word, unpleasurable to us. That's the setting. And in other words, it is a view, there is a naturalistic worldview, naturalistic, in which here is the universe where all of us and the rocks and trees and birds and so forth live, and then out here, instead of out here, as we as Christians would say, there will be a God in all of this, the same sphere where man lives and all that. There is a spiritualistic worldview, and you'll hear it framed in different ways now, in which here is this universe, only the universe is called man. And then from outside of man, from inside of man, there comes the God for that person who we want him to be. The Christian worldview is that here is the universe, and in it are all created things, including man, and then nature, and all that's in nature. And then outside of this, there is objectively a God who is who he is, and he thinks about and cares about and acts upon his own creation. When you say, here's what the Bible says, here's what Scripture says about that, you are assuming that people grasp that because they understand this worldview. But you may be talking to people who think this. You know, to understand my point, that this is a form of this worldview. You see? So, morally and ethically speaking, when people don't understand this, it descends quickly into arguments about you're judging me, that's your view, you're self-righteous and arrogant, and that kind of thing, and nothing about the actual moral and ethical behavior. Okay, Ed?
Doesn't Christ give us an example in Matthew 10, 10-12, of how to react to some of those situations?
He does. He certainly does. I don't want to head off in that direction. This I meant to be only a momentary but do you sort of see where I'm headed with this? Okay, Chad?
I'm thinking about what Ruth said. But I know it's felt like too, if you can't get people to accept this as the final word, though.
Of course you have.
How do you read these things to them and tell them? You repent or whatever, when you get to that point.
Well, it is like my TV. My TV has it is bad when you admit you can't even run your own TV, but I have to either get Kay or the kids when I'm home. It has this deal on here where it comes on, you turn it on, and this is when you set the thing up, and it have a deal, comes up, source. And I just want to take it and turn the channels, and all you get is a screen full of static with that. What it wants to know is where is the input coming from? Where is the picture of that you're going to see coming from? And I think in Acts 17 and Acts 14, when Paul was in another setting where paganism was the accepted worldview, there is the work done before you get to the quoting of the Scripture, which Peter meant. I'll say it this way. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Everybody understand carefully. I'm not saying, everybody listen carefully to this. I am not saying that you don't have to get to the place where you talk about what the Bible says. That's supposed to be the point I wanted to get to with the whole class this morning. You don't ever get to the place where you cannot talk about what the Bible says to know what God wants us to do. What I am saying is, you have to determine first whether both of you believe that one is obligated to do what God says, and that the Bible is the way you know that. And what I'm saying is that before you can arrive at that place, you have to do some of the thinking about how reality is viewed. And you have to be able to say to people why you believe Jesus Christ is Lord. What does 1 Peter 3:15 say?
Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence.
All right. Sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord, and be ready to give answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for that hope. Now, if that person is someone who believes that God is God and that Scripture is His Word, you can do that in a certain way. Consult Acts 2, where Linda mentioned, at Pentecost, or Acts 13, in which Paul's first sermon is recorded in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. Quote Scripture all through it. Deals with God's promises and their fulfillment. But consult Acts 14, just a second, I need to tell you. Acts 14 and Acts 15, where is it? Iconium, where they want to worship him and Barnabas and so forth, and what he has to do there. And Acts 17, where he is among the pagan philosophers at Athens, where in neither case is Scripture ever even referred to. The point that's made is scriptural, but they're dealing with, in those two settings, Acts 14, Acts 17, how people grasp reality. And what I'm saying is, we have also not forced ourselves to actually be able to say why we believe that God raised up His Son from the dead. And we have to eventually do that. Okay, yes.
When Noah, the ministry towards somebody we directed related to when God gives you a chance and the opportunity, He opens up the door to the ministry. So you just need to be open to His timing rather than
Okay. There have to be the awareness of how to recognize the door of opportunity to speak the truth and love to someone. Yes, Colossians chapter 4 is a place where you can see that, verses 2 and 3. However, those doors are only seen by people who are committed to the Lord's instruction to take the good news to their friends and neighbors in the world. There has to be intentional action, and then the being attuned to what to the heart of that other person. All right.
Being attuned to the intentional action, because oftentimes I see people intentionally they're going towards somebody trying to tell them to leave and get them to leave, but the door was not open, so they will not move.
Okay, and what you're saying is what I mean by starting here instead of here with someone. Yes.
If I understand you correctly, then Bill, you're saying that we should almost start it off like a story in a way and say that 2,000 years ago, there was this man who was born on the earth by the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
And then history records he did these things. And that this is what happened. Based upon that, there was a new people started called Christians. And that group of people has lasted until this time based upon their belief and faith that he was raised from the dead. Is that kind
That's
of
exactly. That is. I wish I could have said it that well and might could have saved all this time. That's wonderful. And in fact, there will come a time, and you're talking to people, where you'll need to do that with the whole Bible. There is a God who made us. Sin, that is, disobedience, disrespect for God, occurred. One second, I'll get right to you. God chose a man named Abraham and made a promise to him that, in which he wanted to bless all the families of the earth. That God then took that, God always has wanted a people, and he took that man and made a great nation out of him. And after 400 years in bondage, he brought that nation out of their slavery at the cost of the firstborn of Egypt. And he brought them into a promised land, and he made a covenant with them. And by which he would relate to them. He'd be their God and they'd be his people. And they, over time, proved their unwillingness and inability to respect and keep that covenant. So God promised that he would make a new covenant in which he would have a people in whose hearts, on whose hearts his law would be written, and he would not remember their sins. He would forgive their sins. And he does that. At the right time, he brought a man named Jesus into the world, like you said. And so that's your way. Now, I want to emphasize that the Lord's Word is the living Word. There is life in it. He begets faith through his Word. And once someone is willing to listen to that, or in terms of Acts 2, to receive it gladly, then the Word, faith comes by hearing the Word. That does not mean, however, that we can avoid what we see in Acts 14 and Acts 17 about being able to say why we believe God raised his Son from the dead. Yes, sir.
The problem I'm having with this is not the approach, but it's the approach to living. Because living in the information age, the majority of the people I meet know what the Bible stories and the basics of the Bible and whatnot, just because they have access to it. Mm-hmm. And when you're starting with a story like this, a lot of it would, experience and other people's experience, just shut me down because they know this program.
Okay.
It's not
okay. All right. All right. What if you know that story, but you look at the world this way? See, that's what I'm getting at is that even where it comes to knowing the stories of our faith, if we take that and handle it with this view, then what we end up with is, well, that's what you believe. This is what I believe. Let's live a life. And the question is, why does what we believe about the meaning of those stories matter?
I'm talking more about atheistic ignorance approach, okay, where they don't necessarily know, like they're not set in a belief system. They're wandering, but this is the majority of the people we meet are not necessarily set in a belief, but they know a little about a dying creature, because they've done some research. There's a lot of people like that.
It's like Kyle Brent video or Project Express video that we watched here not too long ago, because we didn't have one Express, I think people can do it.
Yeah.
That person trying to manipulate
the debate that we watched. Yeah.
Watched in this place that way, you know. And again, that's because that person is trying to say that, well, if God was loving God, he would not get it yet God.
Yeah.
And stuff like that. Not wanting to understand or believe why Christ was raised. Why we are a new person.
You'll notice in Acts 17 that it breaks off with saying that some mocked And some wanted to hear Paul again about this, and some were persuaded by it. And that type of thing is if the word is the sword of the Spirit, then that type of thing is God's work in some ways. And I'm not trying in this class to give a fail-safe way to approach every single person in the world. I am asking us to pay attention to, someone raised the question last week, what do you say to a person who at least cares enough about this to be willing to engage in the discussion about what's right, the right and wrong way to live? And that's where I'm coming from. Somebody I saw over here, Linda, okay?
My first thought when you talk about talking and teaching someone goes to the unit, children in the unit. Mm-hmm. If someone is approaching you with something, you start where they are. So when they have a question, but then I think you still need to lead to Christ being raised.
Of course, yeah.
So start where they are and then...
All right, the same message scripturally has to be... There is one story in a way, and the same message scripturally has to be shared by us in order for us to have a precious faith. Yes, all of that's true. Now, what Linda's referring to in Acts 8 is, Philip comes up to this man who's reading Isaiah while he rides along on his chariot, and Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" That was the point that opened up further discussion. We'll have to discover about people eventually. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Well, I believe Jesus is Lord because he was raised up from the dead, and I believe he's raised up for this reason, these reasons here. What do you think that means about how we live? That we're accountable and so forth. Eventually that leads to the understanding that all of us have a sin problem. By the way, you guys know what sin is like. Sin is like chigger bites on a city boy. It is there, and it burns, and if you scratch it, it only burns. If you try to fix it, you try to scratch it, it only burns more. I'll show you my ankles if you want to later on. You know what I mean by that. We have a problem that we can't fix, and Jesus Christ is the answer to it. And here's what he wants us to do. That eventually becomes the place where we're brought together. I appreciate the comments very much, and I think that you are right in the secular world, especially when people your age have to live. The music, the things online, and the popular culture, and all of it illustrates that there is very often some acquaintance with at least some of the stories of the Bible, but there's very little grappling with what it means. And the reason for that is people have decided that those stories are out of date because they have a view of the world that we don't accept now. And that view will very often, most often, be this.
It means what they want it to mean.
It means what they want. That's the right way to say it.
When they want it.
Right, exactly. It means what we want it to mean, when we want it to mean that. And it's not something that holds us accountable all of the time, like we have been trying to describe in our class. I've used your whole class period to finish up the detail from at the end of last time. Can you at least wrestle this over in your mind? Now, the Lord's Word is the seed of the kingdom. And that's from Luke chapter 8, verse 15. And when you plant it, it has its own working power and so forth. But in order for us to make connection one-on-one in our conversations with people about faith, we have to, I think, realize this work becomes important. And what Brother Morton said a while ago about where we often now
have to start with this is very well, very well taken. And I guess what I'm trying to get at in this series and in this class is for us to do the thinking to be able to say why we believe and do certain things. And I believe this line of thought is an important part of that. Next week, we'll try to finish this section of the quarter up by talking a little bit about our, why, if we could get to the point where we could see that what Christ says matters, there is someone to whom we're going to be accountable. What is there about the moral teaching of Christ for how we should live? What is it about that makes us think it is that he's right? If we can read what he says, what is there about his teaching that makes us think it should be taken authoritatively, that he's right? That's the part of this, an important part of this same discussion. I hope you'll think it over, and appreciate you being here with us today. It's good to have guests with us. Guys, have a good week with is it Bluegrass Fellowship this week? All right, have a good week at that, and appreciate you guys being with us this morning. See y'all later.